Looking at the letter to the Romans, chapter 12, and this morning we're going to consider verses 6, 7, and 8 of Romans 12. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Romans 12 and verses 6 to 8. The Barna Group is an opinion poll which works among churches in the USA. And recently, last week, they published a poll that said a third of churchgoers had never heard of spiritual gifts. And others listed, when they were asked what are spiritual gifts, qualities, attitudes that the Bible never calls gifts. A sense of humor, singing, health, a job, a house, compromise, premonition, and creativity were among the gifts they suggested. Two-thirds of churchgoers had no idea what spiritual gifts were. Right at the end of our Lord's ministry, 2 days before the Passover, he told his disciples the parable that was read in your hearing of three men whose master entrusted them with his property. He gave them sums of money. Our Lord Jesus had devoted 3 years of his life to instructing and pastoring these men. He had made them eyewitnesses of his majesty. He'd given them gifts and privileges and opportunities of serving him. It was vitally important that they avail themselves of these great blessings, that they responded seriously to all that they'd heard. They didn't just fritter it away in enthusiasms about far lesser things. So he tells them the parable of the talents. The three men given 5 talents, the second 2, the third 1. The first 2 doubled the amount of money that they received, and when they saw their master again after a considerable time, he was delighted. He was full of joy at what the first 2 said and blessed them and rewarded them. The third man came to him and spoke in surly tones of just how fearful he was of his master, and that what he had done was to bury the talent in a secret place, and he returned it to him exactly as he had received it all those years ago from his master. Master wasn't pleased. "You wicked man. You lazy servant." And he ordered his men to throw him outside to a place of weeping and frustration, gnashing of teeth. Our Lord is talking about the stewardship in our lives of the spiritual gifts that he has given to us. What do we learn from that parable? We learn 3 great lessons. The duty of service, the reward of faithfulness, and the danger of sloth. Great lessons. There is no Christian here who doesn't have gifts from God. There is no Christian here who will not be called to account for how he has used his gifts. There is no Christian here who does not want to receive praise from God in that tremendous day, but also fears the Lord's rebuke for hiding his talents. Well, now we're going to consider the 7 gifts that are listed in our text by the Apostle Paul. And we're going to test ourselves by them to see how faithful we are in exercising them. This sermon is all about doing. But it's not about activism. It's all about the good works that God has before ordained that we should walk in them. If we are real Christians, then we're going to work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, my conviction is that every Christian here possesses, to a greater or lesser degree, all these seven gifts and many, many more gifts. Some possess them formally in their office in a congregation, and others informally, and all of us in different combinations. But these gifts apply to every one of us. The first is prophecy. Let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Now, what is prophesying? Well, as we've seen, 1 Corinthians 14:3, everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Speaking to men to strengthen them, encourage them, and comfort them. That's what prophesying is all about. So if you talk to children, rub the tears from their eyes and help them. Like this mother that I've talked to about this morning had to help a little girl who was so distressed that she'd had a row for talking about Jesus in class. Or other family members, or you talk to people in the church, to any Christian who feels weak and discouraged and unhappy, you're prophesying, you're trying to help them. Your lisping, stammering tongue is trying to help these people. That's part of our calling. You alone are the light of the world. You alone are the salt of the earth. And so you have to exercise your gifts to help people. Our Lord Jesus has commissioned us to witness to him. We are living under the obligation of the Great Commission. Every one of us, we are to hold forth the word of life to everyone who will receive it. And you know there are many passages in the Bible then that quite unambiguously say this. I'm not talking about a special class of prophets. I'm not only addressing preachers and Sunday school teachers and youth leaders or mature Christians, every Christian, the youngest Christian who is here, speak up to strengthen and encourage and comfort other people. We've got a message of hope to bring them, haven't we? God's great purpose for my soul, that he's going to conform me to the image of his own Son. He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes. He's going to make me perfectly blessed. God's purpose for my body is that it doesn't just rot in the ground and disintegrate, but the dust is precious to him, and one day he will raise it. I believe in the resurrection of the body. And beyond that, God has plans for a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to make it all new, redolent with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we tell people, we've got a message of hope. People are terribly discouraged these days. We've got a message of hope for them. You feel discouraged listening to the news every day, an international, global disintegration of the economy and the phrases like that. My friends, we haven't got a facile, glib message, but we have a message of real hope. And we challenge people then about their emotions and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to prophesy with meekness and fear. We have to speak meekly, not as know-alls. They're fellow human beings, fellow sinners. We have no superiority over them at all. Whatever degradation they've known in their past, there, but for the grace of God, go we. We esteem each one as a much better person than ourselves. And the moment you feel superior to someone because of your age or the stuff you've got that he hasn't got, then you are useless in commending salvation in Jesus Christ to them. And you speak to them then with meekness, and you speak to them with fear, with her reverence. So let's stick with fear. We fear we'll get it wrong. We fear we'll misjudge them. We fear we'll blurt out things we shouldn't say. We're cowardly. The responsibility is so great. The message is so defined and clear. And we must be faithful to that message and deliver it. And we're afraid we'll get it wrong. Or we speak in the wrong spirit. We speak with nervousness. People say, oh, I'm too nervous to speak. That's a great thing. A man won't listen to a glib message. But you speak with a sense of unworthiness and nervousness. God blesses it. God blesses it. Second, let us serve. The second gift is service. It's beautiful, isn't it? The juxtaposition of these two central graces. Right there at the beginning, in order of importance. Next to one, doesn't continue to be important. But the first two are prophesy and serve. The two great functions of the body of Christ in all its congregations, all over the world. Prophecy deals with man's ignorance. Service deals with man's misery. And here were the two functions of our blessed Lord when he was in this world. He prophesied and he came not to be served, but to serve. He was the last great prophet who came and revealed the Father's heart of love to the world. And he was the servant that Isaiah spoke of. God's elect servant, his beloved servant. He took the basin and the towel and the water and he washed the feet of his disciples. The body is to be like its head. We have that same double office. We prophesy, we serve. We serve, we prophesy. And some of us, our gifts lie in the one direction. Others, the gifts lie in the other direction. But they're there, prophesying and serving, serving and prophesying. There are some, you know, they would have the greatest difficulty in speaking. And we older Christians are thinking of our mothers of that generation. They reserve and their modesty and their overwhelming feeling of unworthiness. And there would be very infrequent times when they would speak about the gospel, except to their own children and sisters and one or two close friends. But how they served. Their whole lives seem to be a life of service. They were washing and cooking and cleaning and visiting, taking on the most menial tasks, unstintingly serving their family and their friends. They saw it as their duty, their calling, their privilege. They loved their neighbours as themselves. Not a day went by without someone being a beneficiary of their service. We feel we've never given them the honour that they deserve. There doesn't seem to be a structure, a mechanism in congregations like our own for honouring them. They would be horrified if we spoke publicly about them and rewarded them somewhere. How can you reward a life of service? I want to say we do appreciate you. We really do. Your service doesn't get the recognition. And our words are so inadequate for such a life of service. There are a couple of passages about serving. Two key passages, Luke 22:24-27. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. And those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. You are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules, like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves the servant. Plato said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? The dream of the Greeks then was to get such authority that they never had to serve anybody again for the rest of their lives. In Christianity, the polar opposite is true. Greatest person in a congregation is the one who serves. Would you consider it menial to be changing bedpans in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, I would. I'm sure I would. I suppose grace would be given to me to do it. The servant. And then the other passage is 1 John 3:17-18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity. That's where we're challenged in the area of our emotions. First, before our actions, but has no pity on him. How can the love of God be in him? If the love of God is in us, then there will be pity towards people. Dear children, let us not love with words. Let's not be singing, all you need is love, or in tongue, but with actions. And in truth, love has to be in deed and action. The Good Samaritan stopped, and he helped. Service, the second gift, then, of an all-round Christian. So we are ready to give a word. And we serve. Thirdly, let us teach. Again, you see how important verbal communication is to the Holy Spirit. No mention of music or singing among these gifts. But this emphasis of bringing the Word of God to bear on mankind. Teach the Word that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Out of bangs come chaos, don't they? On November the 4th in 1947, I had three bangers and I wanted them to be lit that night. My father put one on the wall outside and we closed the door of the kitchen. And it went and the wind blew it right down into the station yard. So the next one, we weren't going to waste fireworks, so we had a banger. We put it in the grate and lit it, switched the light off, and it sparked away and then a big bang happened. A big bang. When you put the light on, you couldn't see across the kitchen because of the soot that was falling in clouds everywhere. And on every surface, half an inch of soot was everywhere. Out of the big bang came chaos. Out of bangs, chaos comes. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made our father Adam in his image and likeness. And Adam defied God. And sin and suffering and death has come into the world. And nature is raw in tooth and claw because of the fall of my father Adam. But God in his love sent Jesus Christ to be the Savior of all who believe. We deserve eternal death because we are sinners, but Jesus, because he loved us, died for us. That's the gospel. And that's what we teach, always continually teaching men and women. The three R's, ruin through sin, redemption through Christ, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We teach them the great news of him, the Savior. That God has made him a prophet to instruct us and teach us. He's made him a priest whose suffering and death cover all the guilt of our sin. And he's made him a king who protects us and keeps us. And he's brought you here today to hear his word. This is what we teach, men and women, all that God has taught us. We teach his Sermon on the Mount. We teach what he gave his apostles, all truth, to teach to us. We teach and teach. We teach man what is his chief end. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's man's chief end. There was a Puritan once, and he was teaching a group of people this lesson of what their end in life is, and they were slow to hear, and they were looking back at him. And he pointed to a cow in the field, and it was lowing, and its sack of milk was full, and it was milking time, and it was lowing, and he said, that cow knows what its purpose in life is. Do you know what your purpose in life is? Why you're here? What you are to do with your life? And we teach men and women. We use every opportunity to teach them. Learning to teach is like learning to ride a bike. You keep doing, you fall off, you get back on, you keep, you fall. You keep going, and you learn to ride a bike in that way. You learn to teach in the same way. You speak to a friend, you speak to two friends, you get asked questions, you're out of your depth. The Jehovah Witness comes to the door and he presents you and you don't know the answers, but then you go and look for the answers and you teach and you teach. Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. That's what we teach. So we all teach it. So that's the third, isn't it? We prophesy, we serve, we teach, all of us. An all-round Christian ministry. Fourthly, that all of us are to be engaged in. Let us encourage. Well, that's cheerful, isn't it? If it was all about teaching and speaking and serving, we'd think, oh, really? Well, I don't seem to be very good in any of those things. But then the morale in a congregation drops. And people think that their best efforts are not measuring up. And men become passengers. And they refuse to try to exercise their gifts lest they be scorned. And there's talent in the church that's unused and unutilized and unapplied, and gifts of the Spirit are shriveling up because people are afraid they're going to be put down if they try to help. So after telling us about prophesying and serving and teaching, he says, and encourage. It's so very personal, isn't it? Don't neglect encouraging. The word encourage occurs 50 times in the New Testament. We're introduced to Barnabas in the book of Acts, everybody's favorite disciple. And he's remembered because he's the son of encouragement. That's why he was so loved in the church. Not because he was great in prophesying or in teaching, but every time he moved into a congregation and spoke to them there and there, their spirits were lifted up. They felt they could cope, they could handle it, they could cross the river before them. Because Barnabas had been there. And he made them feel good. He had an inspirational ministry. Again, you think of the Apostle Paul. How wonderful he is. The best of all Christians. Careful. When he writes a letter to a church to begin just by saying how thankful he is to God for them. How full of praise he is to God for them. He does that with every church except the church in Galatia that was losing the gospel. Does he do it here in this letter to the Romans? He surely does. Chapter 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Because your faith is being reported all over the world. People were going in and out of Rome all the time. And they'd hear about this congregation and how they lived and what they believed. Then he tells them that he's praying for them. And he tells them he's longing to see them. He's been prevented coming to see them. But he's going to come. He's determined to come. Because they've got gifts to give to him. They're going to give to him. That's why he wants to visit them. And then he ends the letter with a long list of names. The people he knows in the congregation. The people he prays about. One after another. Men and women. Young and old. Again, you think of how the Lord Jesus encouraged his disciples. He said, I'm not going to call you servants. No, I'm going to call you my friends. Isn't that wonderful? And he's so anxious to comfort them. He sees them brokenhearted. And he says to them, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am, you'll be there with me. It's all right. It's only a temporary absence. Well, let's encourage one another. Let's spur one another on. Let's be aware of the needs in the congregation, where the heartache is, where the doubts are, where people are falling back. Let's assure them that they really matter to God, and they really matter to us. And what they're doing is so worthwhile that when you're not here, we miss you so much in the church. We tell them that we praise God for them, and we're praising God for them all the time. Paul made Christians feel loved. And we spur one another on. Go on, brother. Go on. Keep going. Keep going, sister. Hang in there. Here's some money. Look, this will help you in getting some tracts. Let's not be dampeners. Let's not say when people want to do something and they want to do it and it's costly, it won't work. Why shouldn't it work? It's worked elsewhere. Why shouldn't it work in Aberystwyth? Let's stimulate one another to do good works. There are some people, I just see them. There are some visiting preachers. I see them in the congregation. My heart jumps for joy just to see them. I meet them in conferences. It's a delight to see them. They are sons of Barnabas, sons of consolation. Fifthly, let's contribute to the needs of others. All right, the all-around Christian. He also contributes to the needs of others. He's talking about generosity. He said, let him give generously. And it's very important, isn't it? Isn't generosity big in the Bible, isn't it? Isn't a niggardly, narrow spirit condemned? Don't we find it commended by God and man? Weren't there two men who came to Jesus and one hung on to his stuff? It was so important to him he wouldn't give to the poor. And he went away from Jesus, sad. Well, at least he was sad going away. But he wouldn't give. And there was another man called Zacchaeus. Gave and gave to those he'd robbed. And to the poor he gave and he gave and gave. Paul exhorts Timothy, command those who are rich in this present world to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they lay up treasures for themselves. 1 Timothy 6:18. Or there's that extraordinary passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and the first four verses of 2 Corinthians 8. And he's talking about the Macedonian church. And he's talking about the spirit that they showed of generosity. Now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. All right? It's a time then of severe trial. What's their spirit in severe trial? Oh, overflowing joy. Extreme poverty, rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us. Urgently pleaded with us what? For the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Well, that was New Testament Christianity. We are to outdo one another in generosity. There were two brothers and they opened a mill. And they decided they would split everything 50-50. One was married and the other was single, and God prospered the milling business, and a little time passed, One day the single brother said to himself, my brother's got a wife and children. He's many more demands on his resources than me. Not fair for me to have half and for him to have half. I know what I'm going to do. And he didn't want to embarrass his brother, so he figured out how he was going to do it. In the darkness of night, took a sackful of grain from his store and he carried it down to his brother's store and he put it in there. And often did that. And about the same time as he was thinking that, his married brother was saying to his wife, Babs, you know what? I'm so blessed by you and the kids. My poor brother over there, he's single. He doesn't have any of these blessings. It's not fair that I have as much grain as he does. I'm going to give him some of mine so he'll have an extra blessing. He did exactly the same thing. In the night he would go down where no one was about and he'd pick up a sack of grain and he'd carry it across and leave it in his brother's barn. And then, of course, you can see where the story is going. The inevitable happened. One night, boom, they hit one another, each carrying a sack of grain to give to the other. And they looked at one another and shed a few tears and embrace one another. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, rich in generosity. Let's be rich in giving. Let's see the need and let's sacrifice for them. Sixthly, let us govern diligently. All right. So a wife is the homekeeper, let her keep her home with diligence. A mother must care for her children with diligence. An employer, well, he's got men working under him, let him be diligent in that. And the church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, it must be vigilant too. There are officers, there's a structure, there's a consistory, there are deacons, there are elders, there's a pastor. And let the leader shepherd the flock and take heed to that which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They're to watch for the souls of those under their care. Christians are told, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. We live at a time when the ministry is undervalued. Few men want to become preachers. Now, I like Dad's Army. That's just one of my favourite programs. It's often repeated. I never seem to have seen them before. We tape them and watch them later on. But the only problem I have with Dad's Army is the simpering, bleating vicar there. And he is the stock figure of comedy, isn't he? And so you understand that a minister will want to magnify his office. And he'll want to stress the dignity and importance of it, and that's where the danger lies. It's nothing new. The Apostle Peter warns the first century preachers not to lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples of the flock. Diligence can slip into lording it. The word diligence is used of subduing a city, overwhelming a city, and just crushing it so that its new masters enter it and they are in charge, conquering, controlling a rebellious people. So governing diligently doesn't mean an arrogant and a lordly spirit dominating a congregation by sheer force of personality or fluency of speech. The congregation becomes a cowed people by the knowledge they have painfully learned that the pastor can always outtalk them. He can always browbeat them. Governing diligently doesn't mean being pompous and remote and authoritarian and dismissive and sarcastic. Governing diligently doesn't mean insisting on your own way in every detail of the church, the make of the new PowerPoint projector, the colour of the carpet tiles, the menu for fellowship lunch, as if there was no one else in the congregation who had ability or gifts or common sense. Everything has to be deferred to the ecclesiastical tyrant who has taken his motto from Shakespeare, "I am Sir Oracle, and when I ope my lips, let no dogs bark." Now that is not governing diligently. We don't impose regulations and edicts for which we have no biblical warrant. God's lordship is denied when we do that, when we obtrusively interfere in people's lives, probing for private details which are none of our concern. Then we are forgetting our place. Pastors who bully the young or vulnerable are not shepherds, they are cowboys. And that's a disgraceful use of power. So be diligent as you exercise lordship in a congregation in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. It must not be so among you. Lastly, the seventh gift is to show mercy cheerfully. Now that just flows from gift six, doesn't it? It balances it beautifully. What is this spiritual gift? Well, it is shown firstly in being merciful directly and personally to Christians in need. There's a physical need. Your body has to go to them because they're in need. All right, they can't come to you. You can't send your spirit on a message. You physically have to be there with them. They're hungry, they're lonely, they're sick, they're in prison, they're freezing with cold. And you show mercy to them, and it's not a one-off. Their sickness goes on and on. They're not going to recover. It lasts months and years, and you have a calling to minister to them. And you want others to help you, and others will help you. Be cheerful, he says. Let us show mercy cheerfully. Don't do it reluctantly. Don't grumble. Don't grudge. Don't let a note of hesitancy when they call you and say they want something. And there's a pause and a little sigh. They pick it up. It's absolutely essential. There was a man outside an evangelistic meeting, and the church had put him out there. He wanted to help, and they'd given him a handful of tracts, and so he was stopping people going up and down the pavement. He was very doleful as he was giving out these tracts. "You'd like to come to the meeting," he was saying to them. And he tried to give it to one man, and the man said, "No thanks, I have troubles of my own." Well, let's be cheerful. We've got good news to tell men and women. Here's an example to you, all right? Prick up your ears now, an example of a cheerful display of mercy. Malcolm Firth and Ruth met in the congregation. They were students here, and I married them, and they are now serving the Lord in Riga, in Latvia. And I had this letter yesterday. I said, "Ooh, Malcolm, you sent me such a good letter, and I shall tell all the congregation." We said, "Ooh, well, that's good. I wasn't sure whether I was going to write it or not. I got some photographs of this. Let me tell you what it's all about." Last weekend, I went with a team from Global Aid Network to visit poor families in Lucien, 2 hours drive west of Riga. We took belated Christmas presents with us, shoeboxes, which had been filled by families in Leipzig. Once we arrived, we divided into two groups and visited 6 or 7 families each. All of the families were referred to us by social services. All had at least 4 children. Poverty is a real problem in the Latvian countryside. And we saw this very clearly at first hand. Of the 7 families I visited, only one had running water, cold water. All the other 6 had to carry water from a well. Living conditions are very basic, and in some cases worse than that. There are hardly any jobs in the countryside. Financial help from the government is minimal. Now that's a first century situation, and it's a 21st century situation in Latvia, in Africa. The children were delighted with their gifts. Toothpaste and toothbrushes being the most commented on. One 10-year-old boy said the best thing in his box was a pen and pencil set. He's doing very well in school, and his ambition is to become president of Latvia one day. As we drove away from his home, we wondered if perhaps we had just spent time with a future leader of the country. We tend to keep in touch with the most needy of these families and see how we can continue to help them. There we are. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a ministry of mercy, and it's a Saturday in Latvia in 2008. And there's a cheerful Malcolm going with a team of others and giving to people who don't have running water in their homes. So have to go to a well in a Latvian winter. That's one kind of mercy of the earth. There's a mercy of pastoral restoration and forgiveness. They've had a fall. You don't hang a sign around their necks for the rest of their lives. They've repented. They've done what they can to heal the hurt. They're handling the consequences with grace. Well, let your dealings with them be cheerful. Smile at them. Show how pleased you are that they're worshipping with a godly congregation. You've forgiven them. Show mercy cheerfully. All right, that's it. Sermon ended. Sermon began, of course. How am I? How am I doing? How am I doing? I'm tested 7 ways. Am I an all-round Christian? Am I speaking and teaching? And am I generous? Am I gracious to men, women around me? Am I merciful to them? Stir up the gift that's in you. Stir it up. Don't let it languish. Stir it up. Be growing in all those areas in your relationship with them. Oh, what an orchard full of fruitfulness this church would be if we were displaying these 7 graces as we should in our lives. And there would be Jesus, the apple tree in the midst of it all, diffusing his fragrance, refreshing and healing and strengthening us all. Almighty God, bless thy word to us now, we beseech thee. We're tested by thee. Oh, help us to serve thee better and serve one another in thy name. Oh, help us to be scared stiff of being like that third servant who was slothful and wicked because he buried a gift that thou'st given him. Oh God, hear us. Make us like those that are abundant and are given a rich reward. 5 more, 2 more. Oh Lord, make this church a fruitful congregation. Get honor to thyself from answering this prayer, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.701 is the number of our last hymn, Doddridge's great hymn. My gracious Lord, I own thy right to every service I can pay, and call it my supreme delight to hear thy dictates and obey. 701.
Thank you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.